Would you stand as I read from the Word of the Lord? Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. As most of you know, we're going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we read today from the third chapter, beginning at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. In the next service, I'm going to be speaking on one of the most remarkable subjects in the Bible and about one of the most remarkable ladies in the Bible, namely Ruth. And let's believe that we'll have a great move of God's Spirit in that service as well. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of his word. You may be seated, friends. We have been looking at the relationships which you and I have as people of God. Peter has talked about our relationship to the outsider, those who do not know Christ. He has talked about our relationship with governments. What is the Christian's relationship to be toward the government under which he lives? He has talked about the relationships of slaves and their masters. And we've looked at the relationships which should entail between husbands and wives, family relationships. And now to sum it all up, Peter, in the passage that I've read in your hearing, is talking about relationships which you and I are to have with men in general. They may be sinners, they may be saints, but we are to manifest certain relationships irrespective of how that person has his own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." Like-mindedness, same-mindedness is the idea here. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that we are to be like-minded? And I want you to know this is one of the recurring characteristics of the early church. They were like-minded. You see that more than once. You read about how they were with one accord. Same or like-mindedness was one of the basic characteristics of early Christianity. Well, first of all, it means a uniformity of hearts, a unanimity of our hearts. Our hearts agree together. It's one thing to have the head agree together, but it's quite another to have our hearts agree together. So when Peter talks about like-mindedness, he means here a unanimity of our hearts. There is nothing more beautiful than to see God's people whose hearts are knit together. You will remember in reference to David and Jonathan, it said their hearts were knit together. Now, when something is knit together, it means this part becomes an integral part of this part, so that there is that bringing together. It does not mean that this part is over here and this part is over here, each exercising their independent functions, but it means that they have now become interdependent. They are not independent, they are interdependent. That is to say, there is now a dependence which they have upon one another. And friend, I want to tell you, you and I need one another. I trust that there is no person here today who feels that you are so spiritually mature, who feels that you are so strong in God that you don't need your brother or your sister. That's why we come to God's house often. The Bible said, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. The Bible said, where two or three are gathered together, He is in our midst. The Bible said, where two or more of you agree as touching anything, it's going to be done. Now, all of this is God's way of saying we need each other. No man lives alone. No man is an island unto himself. You cannot be a spiritual hermit and be what you ought to be with God. It takes your relationship with your brother and sister, and I don't know any greater proof of our Christianity than when we have a right relationship with the other members of the family of God. I remember when I attended Central Bible College, every year God sovereignly sent a revival. And it lasted no less than 2 weeks when God would send it. We did not know when it was coming, but we knew that it was coming. Brother Kaling was there. We did not know the instrument which God would use to bring it. And God chose various ways of bringing it. It was like the coming of the Lord. We didn't know the day or the hour, but we knew that it was imminent. And God, every year, my first 3 years I was there, sent a massive, sovereign move of the Spirit of God. And I can still remember in our chapel service, and I remember we were there worshiping God, and we began to sing, "'Tis the old-time religion, 'tis the old-time religion." And the students in unison just spontaneously began to sing, "Makes me love my roommate, makes me love my roommate, and it's good enough for me." Well, when we could sing that spontaneously, we knew revival had come. And so it's our relationship with our brothers and sisters which actually establishes our relation, what our relationship to God actually is. Same-mindedness means uniformity of hearts. It means, in the second place, a common concord. You remember Paul says, "What concord hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath he who believes with an unbeliever?" And you remember it's in the context that believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Paul said for a Christian to marry an unsaved person is like Jesus and the devil linking up. A preposterous thought, an abhorrent thought. But he said, what concord does the child of God have with the world? And this word concord there is the word we get our modern word symphony from. So Paul says, what symphony? What strain of the same music, though diverse, though various and though different, yet what symphony does a child of God have with the child of the devil? So that the concord is a symphony. A symphony is not when one part shows off, but it's rather when every part makes its contribution. And there might be a certain time when the wind section will be heard from. There might be a certain time when the string section of the symphony will be heard from. But not one person just stands there and does nothing but toot his or her own horn. Because that destroys the idea of a great symphony orchestra. And so what Peter is saying is that you and I have our individual jobs to do. We have our individual functions in the church, and we must exercise them, but we must not exercise them to the exclusion of permitting our brother or sister to exercise the gifts and the functions which they have. Consequently, Paul says, ye may all prophesy. God give us a like-mindedness. God give us a sameness so that we're moving in unison toward the same goal and for the same purpose. Next, he says, having compassion. Now, the word here for compassion means having a genuine concern of anything that involves our brother and sister's good or anything bad that comes their way. Now, it doesn't mean to meddle in their affairs. It doesn't mean to be a busybody. But it means that whatever happens to our brother or our sister, whether it is weal or whether it's woe, we're to have a genuine interest in them. I want you to take inventory this morning. Is that the spirit you have? Or does it have to be some tragedy before we become very suddenly interested in the welfare of our brothers and our sisters? Are you aware of your brother or your sister going through a tremendous trial? What has your response been? Have you been uplifting them before the throne of grace? Have you really been concerned? There are so many things that happen in the individual lives of all of us who are part of First Assembly of God. And Peter says that what we need to do is to have the compassion, is to have a concern that is interested in what is happening to every one of our brothers and our sisters. But we have a tendency to say, well, I don't want to get involved. That's not my problem. I have my own problems. I have my own concerns to worry about. No, Peter says it's that concern, whatever is happening to our brother or sister. It may be a good thing, it may be an evil thing, but we are genuinely interested in them, and we do what we can to make their loads a little lighter. Only when that general concern of that which is important to our brother and sister comes into our life and causes us to intercede and to help and to support our brother or sister, are we manifesting what Peter calls compassion. God give us this kind of concern. Then in the third place, he says, Philadelphians, be Philadelphians. That's the meaning of brotherly love. Be Philadelphians is what he said. Now, he's not talking about move to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and become a resident of Philadelphia. But he's saying, be Philadelphians. I'm a Philadelphian this morning. I'm a New Orleans in, a New Orleans or whatever you in that thing, New Orleansite or what have you. But I'm a Philadelphian this morning as well. God help us to be Philadelphians. God help us to have a fraternal concern for our brothers and our sisters. And so this is a fraternal affection. It's not the highest word for love in the New Testament. That's agape. But it is affection. It does mean that there is a relationship we have one with another. In other words, our love for our brothers and our sisters in a family is this Philadelphian attitude. The love for the husband to the wife is the agape attitude. In other words, the love of brother and sister can never replace the love of husband with wife or mother with father. But we must be Philadelphians. I thank God for Philadelphians this morning. I praise God that First Assembly is full of Philadelphians. I love that. I thank God that this church is full of people who have that fraternal affection for their brothers and their sisters in Christ. What it simply does is that we recognize that we have a common origin. We recognize that we are spiritually kin. We are kinfolks in the Lord. I want to tell you, you may not like it, but I'm one of your kinfolk today. There are some people we may not care to admit are our kinfolk. There are some that we may not even want to consider that they are kinfolk. But my brother, my sister, we are kinfolk in the Lord. And to be a Philadelphian is to recognize we're kinfolk. Praise God. This man is like a blood brother to me because of our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel a part of the Macduff family. I mean that because he and his brothers and I have been so close over the years. But it's because we're Philadelphians. Praise God. And that Philadelphian spirit is even stronger than a blood family spirit. So God, evermore, help us to continue to be Philadelphians. Next, he says, be pitiful. Be pitiful. The word means tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. It means that the proper response we ought to give in whatever situation we find ourselves as it relates to our brother or our sister. Now, how do you respond when those situations arise in reference to your brothers and your sisters? Do you respond in their behalf or do you deny them? Do you act as Peter? I don't know the man. Are you ashamed of the people of God? I'm not talking about people who act foolish. I don't mean that we ought to wave their banner proudly and highly. but I do feel that there ought to be a proper response on all of our individual parts as they relate to our brother and our sister. When we see our brother and our sister in need, when we see whatever situation is occurring in their lives, we ought then to exercise a proper response. And when we do, this is exercising pity. It means we feel a pitiful feeling. It's a sharing of a feeling of concern in whatever situation we find our brothers and our sisters wrapped up in. So I think that you begin to see what Peter is trying to drive home here. He's showing how we genuinely need one another. We're living in a time of a Lone Ranger attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody feels I'm a Lone Ranger. I can do my own thing, do it my way. And we've got this I did it my way sort of spirit in the church. But I want to tell you that is totally foreign to the teaching of this New Testament. If God's Word teaches anything, it teaches we belong to each other. If God's Word teaches anything, you don't serve God in isolation. I challenge you to show me one Christian in the New Testament that served God in isolation. I challenge you to show me one Christian that served God by remaining at home and not being involved in a local church. I challenge you to show me one Christian in the New Testament that ever stood true to God, that was not in consort with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It just cannot be done. You say, well, I'm so strong, I don't have to come to church. No, you just think you're that strong. Nobody is so strong that they can miss the house of God if they're physically able to go to the house of God. I thank God for the media ministries. I thank God for the electronic church. But that does not replace the local church. And that is not flesh and blood. I want to tell you, I don't care how much a man can minister to you on television, he cannot minister to you as much as he can flesh and blood. The incarnation was flesh and blood. Jesus Christ could have been manifested via television. He could have waited 2,000 years and stayed up in heaven and manifested himself through a great television set in the sky. And we could have looked up and seen him on television, but thank God he didn't do that. He came in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and put himself on a television screen. No, tabernacle among us. So there's nothing that replaces God's people coming together in the flesh in a local church worshiping the Lord our God. I thank God for these great and wonderful compliments to the local church ministry. I think you're like a great battleship that softens up the opposition for the local church, the foot soldiers of the church. And we need one as well as we need the other. But what I'm saying, God will never permit anything to replace the local church, simply because there are relationships among us that you cannot find any other way. And these, in turn, enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, be courteous. This word means lowly-minded. Be lowly-minded. God, give us people who do not think above themselves more highly than they ought to think. God, give us people who not only think of the things of themselves, but the things of others as well. And if a person has this lowly-mindedness, then these other qualities I've already mentioned are going to be exercised through their lives. It all starts in our attitude. Attitude, friends, becomes everything. And God help us constantly to have the right attitude. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. In other words, as a Christian, we never pay back in full. Now, this is the way the world does. The world pays back in full. The world pays back, and to them it's tit for tat. You did this to me, I'm going to do that to you. Now there is a sense whereby when justice is manifested, this is understandable and this is permissible. That is to say, crime must be punished both in degree and in kind. The quantity of the crime and the kind of crime, the punishment must be equal to the quantity and to the degree of the crime. We understand that. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to those who have wronged us, that is not the case. Peter says, not rendering evil. Now, the word evil is an especially strong one here. It's the Greek word kakon, and it means baseness. It's more than just evil in general. It's a base thing. It's a filthy. Men who are base are ungodly, filthy-minded men. This is the sort of thing. So he says, when people render base things to us, we're not to turn around and render base things unto them. Now, as your pastor, I admonish you to remember this because you're going to be tempted to do this. There's just something in us that says, I didn't ask for this. I didn't start this fight. But once having been started, I'm going to finish it. No, that's not the spirit of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of spirit you need when nations go to war. You'd never win if you didn't. Winston Churchill said, it was for Hitler to say when this war began. It will not be for him to say when it ends. Now, that's the kind of spirit you got to have if you're going to war. But we're not going to war. We're in the kingdom of God. We're going to spiritual war. But as Brother Macduff has already sung, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought into obedience unto the captivity of Jesus Christ. Those are our weapons. So we don't have to answer the world in its own weapons. We don't return the world's coin in its own coin. We have our spiritual coin. There are ways that we respond, not rendering base things for base things, nor railing for railing. But remember, there was one that was railed upon, but who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We receive some things, but we don't give back that which we receive. It reminds me of the little girl and her younger brother were out in the pasture one day, and suddenly a ferocious bull got after them. And the older sister shouted, run, Johnny, run! And little younger Johnny, his little legs carried him as well as he could. And the bull was gaining ground, and the bull was about to catch him, and Johnny was almost at the barbed wire fence. And so the big sister went up the tree. She could climb the tree, and her little brother couldn't get up the tree. So from her lofty perch from the tree, she saw the bull was about to catch up with little brother, and she shouted, slide, Johnny, slide! And he slid, but as he did, he was caught by the barbed wire and was trapped there. And when the big sister saw little brother trapped by the barbed wire, she shouted, pray, Johnny, pray. That's all some people ever tell us to do. They never lend a helping hand. Pray, brother, pray. Well, we know that already. So she said, pray, brother, pray. Well, little Johnny didn't know how to pray. All he could think of was a prayer that his daddy usually prayed over the meal. And he suddenly prayed, now, Lord, bless that which we are about to receive. And so that's not the way we do it. I tell you, we may receive that, but we're not to give it back. But let's not render railing for railing, and most certainly let us not render base things for base things. But contrariwise, blessing. Now that's where your child of God comes in. Blessing. Just the opposite of rendering base things for base things and railing for railing. He says blessing. Give people blessing. Be a blessing to those who have wronged you. That is very, very hard to do. Now, there's no point of blinking at the fact. That isn't easy. But it not only can be done, child of God, it must be done. We're not to retaliate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But rather, blessing. Rather than rendering base things for base things, railing for railing, render blessing, says Peter. Now, what's the foundation of that? Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, let's not misinterpret what Peter is saying. Peter is not saying that we are called to render blessing for evil in order as a reward for that, God will give us a blessing. No, just the opposite. What he's saying is, if you are tempted to retaliate, remember one thing, that you as a child of God are called to inherit a blessing. Now, if you then are called to inherit a blessing, then what you need to learn is to pass on that blessing to somebody else. It's not that because we render blessing for evil that God blesses us, but rather it's because we've already been called to be a blessing that we render blessing rather than evil to those who have brought evil upon us. And it's very, very pitiful that in Christendom today, these things are constantly misinterpreted. This is a case in point. Another case in point, I've heard people say, the Bible says if we don't forgive our enemies, then God won't forgive us. But if we forgive our enemies, then God will forgive us. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, Paul teaches forgiving one another even as Christ hath already forgiven us. In other words, the teaching of the New Testament is not if I will forgive my enemies, then God will forgive me. No, sir. Just the opposite. The teaching of the New Testament it is, because God has forgiven me, I then forgive my enemies. See, works will never bring you God's forgiveness. There's no way you can do anything that, well, God will say, all right, you've done that, now I forgive you. No, sir. It's grace. We don't receive grace because we forgive people. Rather, we forgive people because we've already received grace. No wonder people have such struggles in these areas. They're trying to do it. Oh, if I do it, then God will do this for me. God's already done it for you. And because he's already done it for you, then you do it to somebody else. Oh, if I'll serve God, if I read my Bible 30 minutes every day, if I'll go to church faithfully, if I'll testify to others, then I'll have a blessing from God. No, no, that isn't it. You already have a blessing from God. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You don't pray in order to get a blessing. You don't go to church in order to get a blessing. You pray and you go to church because you've already been blessed. You've already receive every blessing heaven has to bestow, and it's all in Christ Jesus. And flowing out of that, we come into his presence in honor and gratitude unto him. Verse 10, for he that will love life. Now, what is meant by here? The person who really wants life to be worthwhile. It isn't talking about so much a person who wants to live to an old age, but it's the person who really wants his life to be worthwhile. You know, when our former general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, Wesley R. Steelberg, died at the early age of 52, I still remember what his son Wesley P. said. He said, it's not the longevity of life that matters. It's the intensity of life which really matters. So what Peter is saying, do you want your life to be worthwhile? You could live 90 years and it'd be nothing but hell on earth. But you could live 40 years and your life be totally worthwhile. Do you want your life to have meaning? Do you want your life to be really worth living? Is your life no more than this nonsense you only go around once in this life, so why not enjoy it? This modern manifestation of hedonism and Epicureanism that says eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to die tomorrow anyhow. Paul said that's what some of the church members in Corinth were falling into. Eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. He rebuked them. He said, I say this to your shame. Because they did not have the hope of the resurrection in their bosoms, which they should have possessed. But life that's on the highest plane, what I'm talking about is life with a capital L, real living. Not merely existing, living. Life is wonderful where things outwardly are bad or things outwardly are good. You don't draw your cue from what happens or doesn't happen. If you've learned that secret that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that is life with a capital L. So, if you want that kind of life, and he said, and see good days. Or as the Hebrew puts it in the Old Testament, this is quoted from Psalms 34, see days which are good. If you want to see days which are good. Now the word good there means beneficial. There are two words for good in the New Testament, and this is the word agathon, which means beneficial. If you want to see days that are truly beneficial, then here's what you must do. Number one, let him refrain his tongue from base things. It's very interesting that Peter starts with the tongue. And that is to be commended because that is the surest index of a person's character. A person's words constitutes the greatest index of that person's character. That is why Jesus said, by your words, you're going to be justified, and by your words, you're going to be condemned. That is why James said that no man can tame the tongue. He said, if you can contain the tongue, you're a complete man. You're a perfect man. You've reached your spiritual goal. But the tongue, though a little instrument, he says, is an unruly member. And he says, it's a world of iniquity. The whole world of lawlessness. Hear this, child of God. I mean all of it. The adultery, the drunkenness, the murdering, every bit that constitutes a satanic world system is all wrapped up in our tongue, if our tongue is not under control. So there is no way of thinking you're going to have days that are meaningful if you don't have control over your tongue. First of all, your tongue will make you miserable. And tragically, you'll make everybody around you miserable. That's one of the tragic overflows of an untamed tongue. Number two, your tongue will get you in trouble. Most of the fights of this world start because of the tongue. Tongues get people in trouble. And so if you don't learn to refrain and to walk off from the evil of the tongue, then you're not going to have a meaningful life. And his lips, if they speak no guile. Our great example never spoke guile with his lips. Our great example never tried to trap people. Our great example never tried to put the bait out. The word means to put out the bait so that the fish is deceived and trapped. And with his tongue, he never put out verbal bait so as to entrap people. And when we have that kind of attitude, I tell you, we will never experience the really fulfilling life on this earth. Peter goes on to say, let him eschew evil. And that word means push away from, incline away from, push away from evil. I know many of us need to push away from the table more rapidly, but we also need to push away from evil. Push away from evil. Some people try to get as closely as they can to it and see how they can stand for God. Oh no, avoid it like a rattlesnake. It's too much there. Heed the warning of God. Heed the threat that God gives. If I'm walking down the road and I see a sign that says, beware of rattlesnakes, that's a warning. But if I suddenly hear a rattle, that's a threat. There's a difference in a warning and a threat. But heed the warning of God and the threat of God and stay away from the evil as you would avoid a rattlesnake. But it isn't enough to not do something. You've got to do something positive. And what? And do good. Do beneficial things. Incline yourself from evil. Push away from evil. But then also do beneficial things all the time you're pushing yourself away from evil. Now, actually, this life in the age of grace does not take on the proportions it did even in the Old Testament when Psalms 34 was written. Because Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says that God has brought to life, that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In this age of grace, God, by his light of the gospel, has brought to light life and immortality. And when we see the life and the immortality of Jesus Christ, when we see the life and the immortality of that place concerning which Brother Macduff sang a few minutes ago. He goes to prepare a place for us. When we see the gospel light bringing light onto life and immortality. When for the first time we see life and immortality under the searchlight of the gospel. Then this life does not mean much after all. This life is one that is something that we can lay aside very quickly. And there's something wrong when we want to cling to this life if we have beheld the light that has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God help us to have days which are meaningful. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God's eyes behold our acts. There's an unseen eye watching you. Watching you, watching you. Watching everything that you do. Every day and every way, there's an unseen eye watching you. And I thank God that his eyes are over us for good. And his ears are open for our begging, says Peter. Thank God his ears are for our begging. Do you have needs this morning? Do you feel that you need, as it were, to be a beggar before the throne of God? That's why his ears are there. His ears, says Peter, are for our begging. But the face of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord, is turned toward them who do evil. Now notice his eyes over our acts. His ears are for our needs. But his entire countenance is turned on those who do evil. God help us to conduct ourselves so that when he beholds us, he beholds us for good and not for evil. And God help us in our relation to one another to so live and conduct ourselves that our brothers and our sisters will be the better for having come into our presence. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I'm wondering this morning, and I'm not going to call you to the altar, but I'm going to pray for you. How many are here and you have needs concerning which you're trusting God? He will meet your need abundantly. You may be sick in body. You may need God somehow to overshadow you miraculously on the job or whatever it is. And you'd like a prayer right now. Just slip up your hands all over. Yes, many hands. Many hands. Would everyone please stand? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for Thy sweet Spirit which permeates this service. We bless Thee, O God, that we're not in the presence of men. We're in the presence of God. I thank Thee that indeed Thine eyes are upon us this morning. Thy precious eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to find those who do those things acceptable in Thy sight. And now as Thine eyes are turned toward us for good, let the healing of Jesus of Nazareth come into the bodies of these Thy sick, weary people today. Heal them in the name of the Son of God. Let Thy healing come into lives that are broken and shattered. May broken hearts be touched by the Spirit of God in these moments. Feelings lie buried, Father, which grace can restore. Let grace restore those buried feelings in these moments. Minister victory and encouragement. Solidify the hearts and the spirit of the children of God. Touch them now. Minister unto them and set them free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. amen and amen.